We turn this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and we begin with verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, we continue our studies in this epistle of the apostle, and this chapter is really about comfort and strength through sincere love. Comfort and strength, which sincere, genuine Christian love brings to us. And the apostle really handles that throughout the entire chapter, but I don't think I'll be able to treat all the chapter tonight. So I'll have to break it up, but bear in mind that it's the same theme that seems to us right to the very end of that. You remember that this is a follow-up letter, as it were, of the first epistle, which the apostle had sent and had to correct a whole number of things in the church in Corinth. And this is a letter sent so that he will sort of find out the response. In fact, he had sent Titus to see how the church was responding to the first epistle, and the apostle would want to know how much they've been obedient to the things that he spoke about in the first epistle. Now, last week we saw the blessing through separation, because the apostle spoke about the fact that Christians are not equally yoked with unbelievers. We do not have them as our close friends and things like that. There has to be that clear difference between us and them. You would notice that if you come to verse 30, please, if you have your Bible, so chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. And now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. You see that the Apostle Paul had begun to speak about how the Corinthians had been responding to him. And he was challenging them that they seem to restrain themselves. They seem not to be willing to open up their hearts to him, the Apostle. But when it comes to verse 14, he seems to digress, go off a little bit, because we mentioned last week that part of the reason why the church was losing her zeal towards the apostle, because there had been worldly influences. We have noticed that there were detractors in the church, sadly, in the church in Corinth. There were those, unfortunately, who were really criticizing Apostle Paul unkindly and unfairly. In fact, trying to influence some of the people in the church. And the apostle every now and then mentions them or draws attention to them in this book. So he draws attention to that from verses 14 all the way actually to chapter 7 verse 1. So chapter 7 verse 1, you would notice, really fits part of the end of chapter 6. Because he draws attention to the promise he had mentioned in verses 17 and 18. And then from verse 2 in chapter 7, you see that he comes back to the attitude of the members towards him, the members of the church towards him. And so chapter 7 verse 2 really connects very straight away to chapter 6 verse 13, you see. And so it's a kind of a digression, which is important and precious, because the apostle, by the inspiration of the Spirit, would draw attention to some of the things that were the cause of the problems there. Well, I just wanted to point out this, because you realize that right after verse 1, the theme seems to change in chapter 7. But we have to appreciate what is happening here. And so chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, as I mentioned, the promises here is actually verses 17 and 18. You remember? Actually, it starts in verse 16, midway, verse 16, where there is this promise. As God, chapter 6, 16, midway, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So these are the promises the apostle has in mind when he says in chapter 7 verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, verse 1 treats the issue of personal holiness in a way that is very special. You realize that when any other religion touches on holiness, well, they go entirely different ways. Only Christianity speaks of holiness in this thorough manner. And the Apostle Paul captures it in this verse, in verse 1, so beautifully and so much of a challenge to all of us. Having therefore these promises, the motivation are the promises that God had given, the promises that if we separated ourselves from worldliness and from worldly people, the Lord would be near us, He would allow us to have communion with Him, He would grant us grace to know that He is our God, and grace to relate to Him as sons and daughters. And this is the promise. And the Bible often speaks of the fact that it's the promises of God that encourage us unto holiness. So Christian holiness is motivated by the promises of God. What promise? Promise that will be made materially rich? No. The Apostle Paul condemns that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that some people think God gain is godliness. The reason why they want to be godly is that there's a material gain. Surely a godly person saves himself a whole number of troubles, but that's not the motive. The motive is the promise that we'll be nearer to God. God will allow us communion with Him, and that will be given a sense that we are His children. That's what we call assurance. What is assurance of salvation? Do I dream and think that, well, I'm saved? No. The Lord grants me that grace to see that He enables me to see Him as my God, my Father, and to relate to Him as such. And it's a blessing that God gives to us. Having therefore these promises, this promise that I hear, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Is that not beautiful that the apostle adds himself? Because this is a thing for every one of us, isn't it? Every one of us. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, from all defilement of flesh and spirit. This is another point where Christian holiness is different. When we talk about holiness, we are not talking about only staying away from outward sins. That would be the defilement of the flesh. Maybe I have said bad thing. Maybe I have acted badly. Yes, these are the things that defile the flesh. But what about the spirit? What about the things that defile the spirit? If I bear hatred and bitterness and unkind spirit, of course it defiles the spirit. You see, if I become contentious, Apostle Paul speaks of that elsewhere. If I'm contentious in heart and I yield to pride, of course my heart is defiled. If I become covetous and my eyes are upon material things, it defiles the heart. I cannot commune with God. I cannot draw near to Him unless my conscience is dead. And so you see, Christian holiness says, do not pay attention only to the outside, pay attention to the heart. And if only Christians can pay attention to our hearts, unbelievers can only pay attention to outward demeanor and feel good about that. Only Christians are sensitive. What are my thoughts like? What are my inward desires? What are my longings? What are the things that bring me joy and pleasure? What are the things that I grieve over most? What are they? A child of God, this is what marks him out. He's a new creature and he's an inward person now, but merely outward show for impression, you see. And the apostle is saying, let us seek that we are cleansed even in the inner man. We seek the grace of God, that we never allow evil desires and evil heart in us. And so it's here. So from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Again, this is very beautiful. Perfecting holiness. The Greek means that to feather on, to go ahead. It is as if we are not complete. And it, we are not, isn't it? And so we say that holiness is an ongoing thing. We are going to need to strive by the help of the Lord, crying for His help as long as we live. And the nearer, well, Puritans love to say this, the nearer we are to God, the more we see so many sins in us, so that it casts us down and make us realize our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His merits alone and upon His mercy. How true this is. The nearer we are to God, the more we see ourselves more and see who we are and how much we need mercy to uphold us. So it is an ongoing thing that never ceases, and we are constantly polishing up. There's no area in our lives that a child of God feels settled. We are always polishing up. We are always evaluating things. We are always asking fresh questions. We are always asking, can I not be a better person here? Can I not do it better here? Can I not speak more like my Lord? Can I not think more like a Christian? You see, we are never satisfied. See, the very moment we are satisfied, we are beginning to die. Sister Jean has an interesting illustration about this very point. He said there was an artist, and this artist, everybody knew him to be a very good artist. And so he had a very beautiful piece drawn out there. And as he was looking at it, he started weeping. And so as he was weeping, people came around and said, "But why are you weeping? This is a very nice piece. What's wrong with you?" And the answer was this, that he says, "Because I think what I've drawn seems too beautiful to me." Is that why you are crying? That it seems too beautiful to you? He said, "Yes. Because as long as I see it to be very beautiful, I know that my end has come. I cannot improve." He wanted to see faults so he can improve. And C.S. Spurgeon uses that as an illustration constantly of how the children of God who really are walking with the Lord are ever striving, ever improving, ever seeing what is wrong, what may be improved, what may be done right, ever crying to the help of the Lord. Oh friends, may we have the practice of constantly crying to the Lord for help. Oh, do you cannot go through the city without throwing up our short prayers to God? "Lord, uphold me. Lord, strengthen me. Help me to hold my thoughts from going astray and really mingling with all manner of unclean and unkind things." You see, we are constantly crying to the Lord because holiness requires perfecting every time until we get to heaven. Friends, this has to be the kind of feeling we have every time. I must be a better person. I must go on. I must improve. I must grow in knowledge and understanding. No one should ever feel that, "Well, I can really stop learning now. I think I know all the things I need to know, all the fundamentals. I feel secure." No, we are ever learning, ever searching the scriptures. We are coming at it again as if we are beginners and want to really understand and grasp things. My dear friends, see, the question would be, is that so with us? Are we striving after holiness, recognizing the need to be better, to be far better than we are now? Every one of us, in all departments of our life, holy in all things, 1 Peter says. So that's the other element, that there's a constant struggle. So in Christian holiness, there's no self-applause. There's no self-congratulation. There's no self-admiration. You are always crying and striving and weeping and laboring and asking the Lord for help. This is Christian holiness, entirely different from that which you may see in any other religion, if they have anything like that. But perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is another element. I have to quickly move on. But in the fear of God simply means I am pursuing this holiness as if under the very eye of God. I am not doing it to impress people, so that people admire me. I said, "Look at that person. Look at how nice he is," and things like this. No, we've gone past that. If we are the Lord, we pursue personal holiness because we know God is watching us. And we fear Him. We respect Him deeply. And we want to honor Him You see these elements here, friends? No, there will be no real holiness in a Christian if any one of them is left out. We should remember all of them, dear friends. We remember the promises. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 says a similar thing, but I won't turn to that place. But we remember the promises of nearness and of our fellowship with the Lord and assurance. There is the need for cleansing not only of the outward conduct, but also of the inner hearts, the desires, the thoughts, the motives. And then it involves a constant progress, constantly striving to go forward, and then we are mindful of the eye of the Lord. And so these elements must always be present. Now friends, verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. So you see, once again, the Apostle Paul has to speak this way because he knew that there had been an attempt, at least by some, to try and influence the church in a way that isn't right. And so some of them were not as warm to the Apostle as they should be. And so the Apostle challenges them, receive us. We have wronged no man. We've not done anything against any man. We have not, literally it means, well, we have not committed anything, any wrong against anyone in the church. He says, we have wronged no man. We have not corrupted. We have not spoiled anyone. We have not laid before anybody a bad example. Nor have we, by word or action, suggested to people some path of disobedience in that regard, spoiling them. We have done nothing like this. We have defrauded no man. We have not taken advantage of anybody. You know, friends, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ can constantly suffer from this kind of thing. And how we need, and that which helps us, Apostle Paul mentioned that in verse 3 and the other verses, what keeps us from this is genuine love and sincere love. Because in a church, we can easily take advantage of others, take advantage of the kindness of others. You know, this happens often with young persons. Well, they come into a church and they see warm-hearted friends and believers willing to listen, willing to help. And then, well, they don't want to be responsible. They think, well, I can simply decide not to do my duties, not to work hard. If I'm in trouble, I'll simply go and call a brother and say, brother, I think I have problems and I expect to have some help. Well, in the church, in the Lord's church, we are bound to be of help to one another. But at the same time, sure you know that it is a place where we want to train ourselves to be very responsible people who try to bear responsibility and to make sure that we do not become guilty of taking advantage of anyone, the kindness of others and all that. But so friends, this is a kind of a loving standard all of us must aim at, that we wrong no man, that we knowingly wrong no man, that we do not offend anybody, whether right in the face of the person or behind them, that we have not said things evil and unkind behind people, and not right before them. We should all feel that by the grace of God we have not done that, and that we are not guilty of that. And so Apostle Paul reminds them, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man. We should strive that each one of us are an example. We are always pointing to that which is right and pleasing to the Lord, to others, and that we are not the ones who have suggested any path of disobedience or any path that is against God's word and mind. We should by the grace of God feel we are not guilty. In spite of all our sins and foolishness before the Lord, we are not guilty as those who may have spoiled anyone. And so it is. This is the standard. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man, not taking advantage of any man. Now, Apostle Paul tells us that the reason he's saying that is actually out of love for them. Verse 3. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. And so I'm saying this, says the Apostle, not that I just want you to feel ashamed because you may have done this, or some may have thought that I have done that or something like this. My purpose is not to condemn you, but to demonstrate that we love you. You are in our hearts. How? The reason why we were so careful not to wrong anyone is because we love you. The reason why we're so careful not to corrupt anybody is because we loved you. The reason why we're so careful not to take advantage of anybody is because we loved you. You are in our hearts. We cherished you. We dare not take advantage of you. We love you in the Lord. And we dare not set bad example before your eye or really hurt you and say things evil and unkind about you. You are so precious to us, says the apostle. So friends, do we see how our genuine love produces such strength of character, for example? So that when we love others, it brings such a strength of character that we want to be so careful we do not knowingly, deliberately wrong them. And we do not want to corrupt them also. And the apostle stresses this, he tells them that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. We so cherish you that we are ready to die for your good. We have no limits, he said that in chapter 2. We have no limits as to what we are willing to do. We are willing to do anything at all that will profit you. Anything at all. Friends, in the church it's the same thing. Now we seek the grace of God so that one another, we are willing to do anything at all that would profit others. Profit them, of course, God would. And bring them nearer to the Lord. And so the apostle speaks of his love for them and his intentions of doing them good. And then verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in our tribulation. You see the comfort there? Apostle Paul has spoken about the strength out of love, which made them so careful in the church. And then he comes to verse 4, and he speaks about his boldness and comfort. So these things go together. There's such a powerful strength in our genuine love. It's also comfort. Our hearts are warm. In that, then Apostle Paul is here an example to us. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Have we sometimes may have heard people say, well, he's so much of my friend and I like him that I cannot really tell him his fault. Of course the Bible doesn't know things like that. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it here. The reason why, if you connect verse 3 and 4, he says this. It's because you are in our hearts, and we love you, and are willing to do anything for your good. That is why we are so bold. That is why we can tell you whatever will be of good to you. If we have to reprove you, we will do it. If we have to encourage you, we will do it. We would do anything, we would say anything. In fact, the word translated boldness means forthrightness in speech. We are forthright, we would tell you plainly. Dear brother, this is right, this is wrong, this is acceptable, this is not acceptable. Why? Because you see, we fear the Lord and accept God's standard and are persuaded that no one will be blessed unless he lives under the standard. If I'm not persuaded about that, of course, and I can really try to weaken it up a little for the person I think to be my friend or something like that. But if I'm truly persuaded that the standards of God are that which is the path to life, then of course, you would be willing and bold enough to tell our friends and things like this, friends. It's interesting, isn't it? And you know, it challenges us to sometimes reevaluate the depth of our love for people. Do I have the courage to tell them what need that would do them good? I don't know whether I've mentioned this to you before, because it was the experience of George Whitefield. He was constantly traveling a particular route to where he was going to preach. And there was this couple who would welcome him to their house and give him a place to sleep and food to eat, and then he would continue the journey. Well, they were very kind to him. But Judge Whitfield realized that they were not Christians. They were kind. They seemed to be warm towards a preacher. In those days, I'm sure you know, church going and religion was almost a respectable thing to do. So most people were doing it without any personal knowledge of the Lord. And so they were doing all this, but in conversation, George Whitfield saw that these people, they really didn't know the Lord. But sincerely, like perhaps all of us do, he was struggling. How can he speak? How can he suddenly overturn all the conversation and make them sad? How can he look right in the face of his host and say, "You don't seem to be a Christian"? He struggled over that. But the beautiful thing was this. He felt a struggle. That love bound him to do something. Love compelled him to do something. And to say something for the good of his family. And so he came up with a plan. And he prayed earnestly to the Lord, confessing his weakness to the Lord. But, "Oh Lord, you know that I simply don't know how to really mention the matter. And this is what I'm going to do. Would you please use it to bless it to them?" And the Lord did. What he did, so he had a diamond on part of his ring. And he wrote it on the window pane, something like, "One thing you lack." He just left it there. Prayed earnestly whilst going, so he went. So he started with the maid. The maid went into the room and saw the thing written on the glass. "One thing you lack." And then the maid called the mom. The mother went to the room. They saw that. They called the father. The father also went to the room. They saw that. They began to struggle in their minds. And they remembered some of Whitfield's preaching. And within a short time, they had all knelt in the room, pleading to the Lord to have mercy upon them and save them. My point, my dear friends, is that there was that burden and inner struggle. I must say something. It's like if you have a friend, and you know the friend is taking a path that is not right. There has to be a struggle in your heart. I must tell him. I must warn him. I must point him to the Lord's ways. In fact, it doesn't matter what it will cost. I owe him that. We often tell people, you know, sometimes lift your eyes and look into the future and say, "I am persuaded this is right for this friend. I may tell him and he will feel uncomfortable. And even perhaps for a while hurt our friendship. But I'm going to say it. I'm going to do it." And then leave the results there. One day, if the Lord blesses that to him or her, he will come up and say, "I thank you that you said that some time ago. I thank you that you did that some time ago." Friends, it's happening every time. And preachers ask older pastors, they are hearing that every time. "Now I understand why you said this. Now I understand why you so stress that." Well, friends, we hear it every time, I can tell you. Somebody has gone to hit the rocks. And then he comes back and say, "Ah, I now understand why you were saying this." And so it helps us to see if it is true, if it is profitable, if the Lord's word has said it, then love compels us to be bold in speaking it, to be bold in laying it out, even if it is not understood in the time being. It is not our part to make people understand every part of it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we leave them to the Lord whilst we go on, stating the truth as earnestly as we can. But not only the boldness in speech, but look at it there. "Great is my glorying of you." He is also really rejoicing in the brethren in Corinth. The apostle is rejoicing in them because there were a number of things. Please just glance at verse 14, the same chapter. Just glance there. "For if I have boasted anything to him," that's Titus, "of you, I am not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth." And so the apostle has been saying warm things to Titus about the church in Corinth. And so when he says here that great is my glorying of you, he's not just saying it. He's indeed been saying nice things about the church in Corinth. He knew their troubles. He had mentioned many of them in 1 Corinthians. And so the Apostle Paul was not simply ignoring them. But when he spoke about their difficulties and the wrongs they were doing, he had also spoken so positively about them. And so great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in our tribulation. Is that not wonderful? Now, friend, the picture is right here. The apostle writes, so he sees a wrong in the church in Corinth, a whole number of mistakes and unspiritual things. And he had to write so powerfully and strongly, using strong language, sometimes calling them carnal, as if they were not Christians at all. And so he's written these things, and then he would tell us in these verses that he did it out of love. And what is his comfort? A blessing has come. The brethren are reforming. The brethren have seen the point and are reforming. And Apostle Paul, he'll mention it soon, that Titus told him so. They were reforming. So he say, I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in our tribulation. In all the troubles we go through, in order to teach you and to bring the word of the Lord to you, all the difficulties we go through, we rejoice in spite of them all, because there's so much good done to you. And so, my dear friends, you see, this is where our rejoicing comes. You know, 1 John says the same thing, says that, I think it's 2 John, our greatest joy is to see our children walking in the truth. You remember that, John saying that. And then, my dear friends, no genuine Christian rejoices in anything more than to see Christians willing to say, this is what the Bible teaches, and I'm willing to obey it. It's the greatest of all joy, because it shows you clearly that there's grace in the heart, and there's that bonding to the Savior. And so it is our greatest joy, and it makes every trouble worth it. Whatever you went through, in order to communicate that truth, you say it's worth it, so that we can bear whatever happens. So that's exactly what the apostle is saying. So you see, comfort comes through genuinely loving our fellow Christians and doing our very best, trying to do whatever we know to be good for them. And that it brings comfort and strength also. Verse 5, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without, at our side, were fightings within, were fears. So there were troubles he faced in Macedonia. You know, Macedonia, the capital is Philippi, our region, the first ministry in Europe by the apostle. And so when he went there, you remember that in chapter 3, he had mentioned that he was expecting Titus in Troas. I don't know whether you remember in chapter 2. He was expecting Titus in Troas, and he didn't meet him there, as he went ahead of him to Macedonia. And he had met Titus here now. And Titus is bringing him good news about what is happening in the church. And so he said that when he went into the city, There were troubles for him as the apostle in the city, because there were all these attempts to persecute him. So there were fightings without, struggles, he means, without, all manner of things against him on the outside, and fears within, anxieties within. What is happening to the churches? What is happening to the young believers? What is happening in terms of the testimony of Christ? It is often said that one of the things that must have killed Spurgeon early was his burden for the cause of Christ. And my dear friends, thank the Lord for our brother who is undertaking the pastoral ministry, we tell people that, well, let me tell you something, we'll post it and I'll say this. I remember, please forgive me, there were still many good people there, but I remember during my involvement in the Southern Baptist Convention, I was surprised to hear of something that even the older pastors said. They would say something like this, that, you cannot kill yourself for a church, because when you are dead and gone, they'll get another pastor. They said that.
course, I just looked at it. I said, what's the opposite? It's the opposite. We are called to be willing, and what brings the trouble is that the problems are not on the outside. If you cannot bear inner burden, then you cannot be a church officer. You can simply go on as if you were careless about things, about people's lives. Are people growing? Are people, because Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, I'm not entering, he tells us in Colossians 1, I think that from verse 27 to the close of that, he says that we are, our aim is that we may present people perfect before the Lord. We must have done, you know, Hebrews chapter 13 speaks of that too, of the account they have to give. And all of us, my dear friends, whatever sphere of influence God gives you, if it is genuine, you will bear inner burdens, inner pressures that comes upon you. You cannot just move them away. You know the help of that? It drives you to prayer more. What would you do with inner fears if you cannot simply wish them off? What do you do with them? You only pour them to the Lord. That's what David tells us he does. And so they make the person more prayerful. It takes you to the Lord in prayer. This is why when people know how to handle problems by prayer, we say, yes, this is a sign of maturity. This is a sign that they know what it is to bear burdens upon their hearts in a way that a Christian does. You see. And so, friends, let us not, you know, we who are Christians, we will never go with that kind of a light heart. God won't allow us. We will bear burdens. And don't be afraid of bearing burdens on your heart. As long as there's a facility of prayer, they won't press us down. They won't overwhelm us. And so, don't be afraid. But this is Apostle Paul telling us. And so when he went to Macedonia, there were fightings outside, there were pressure from these unbelieving Jews who wanted to persecute the apostle, and within himself is this constant worry, if you like, for the brethren, for the churches. He will mention that again in chapter 11, and you see how important this is to the apostle, that he bore this constantly, and it was with him. Yet look at this, verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Can't you see? The apostle directed his fears to the Lord. He directed his fears to the Lord. And therefore, he knew the comfort of God. That's what we need, my dear friends. Friends, we have to ask ourselves, therefore, do we know the comfort of the Lord? How God consoles our hearts. And he uses people, us here. He uses people. People who love the Lord. People who see the things of the Lord. And who share the same burdens. And they come close to us and they tell us, well, they are also praying. They are in endless prayer concerning this and that. And our hearts are moved. And we know that, we are not alone in the thing. And so, nevertheless, God that comforteth us, that comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now the next verse will let us realize that it is because of the report Titus brought. But it is important the Apostle Paul separates the two so that we realize that the coming of Titus itself was a comfort to him. And then the report also he brought, you see. And so, Titus himself was a comfort. And so, our beloved brethren, who share genuinely the burdens of the Lord with us. What a comfort it is, and what a relief to know that we are among those who also look to the Lord for help, and look to the Lord for solutions. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us. By the coming of Titus. And so when Titus went, when the Apostle Paul met Titus, just the sight of him refreshed his spirit. This is the man who really, you remember Apostle Paul spoke warmly about Timothy. He would tell the church, I think the church in Colossae or Philippi, that he has no one like him. That he took genuine interest in them. He's a person. He came around Apostle Paul realized, this is a person. He has genuine interest in the churches like the apostle himself. It is that likeness of interest, genuine burden, genuine interest that make us comfort one to another.
And so when the Lord provides such ones in the churches, they are very precious to us. People who are a comfort to us because they share in the burden with their whole heart. And us praying, men and women, as we ourselves want to be. And verse 7. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. So when Titus returned to Paul, he had sent some good news to Paul. And the Apostle Paul mentioned it here. But what is important in that verse 7? The Lord willing, next week, you'll see the Apostle Paul will touch on that again in verse 11. Titus didn't just go and told Paul, oh, the church is fine and everything is going on fine. No, Titus mentioned specific things, the specific indicators, we should say, that showed that the church was repentant over their faults and the mistake they had committed, and for which the Apostle Paul had written so strongly in the first epistle, the church had been ready to reform. It was that which brought Apostle comfort, because they were willing to obey the Lord. My dear friends, you know, Christian love worked so wonderfully that you will never have comfort in a disobedient brother or sister. You can't. You will not. It cannot be. But if you can see this brother, in spite of all his struggles, striving to obey the Lord, that's comfort. That's how our comfort comes from. And the Apostle Paul shows us, friends, these things, you know, only the Bible would teach us, my dear friends. So these are very precious. I don't know, but they are very valuable to me. And I hope they are to you also. Only in Scripture do we learn these things, and in Scripture are these things made clear to us. Our comfort is in friends because we see them as they who want to follow and love the Lord in the same way. And so verse 7, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. Titus was comforted in them. What made him have this comfort? It's here. When he told us your earnest desire. Titus was specific. These people had earnest desire. Earnest desire for what? Earnest desire to correct things. They were anxious to correct the things that they have been told were wrong. And so when you told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your sorrow, your grief, because you have acknowledged the fact that you did wrong and did not set things out in order as you had been instructed. And so your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. The apostle had written a very strong letter. What if there was a backlash and the people simply said, may not the apostle ever come among us here again. We don't want him. We want to go our own way. The apostle would have been depressed beyond all description. But surely he praises God and say, your fervent mind toward me. Now your thoughts toward me are warm and serious. You are now willing to do what I have instructed you. And so the apostle says that, so that I rejoiced the more. I rejoice to hear these things, because these were demonstrations of your repentance and of your willingness to do that which is right. And so, friends, Apostle now goes on into verse 8, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. What is the apostle saying? It's simply this. For though I made you sorry with the letter, when I wrote to you, I made you very sorry. I made you sad. Because I had to reprove things and be firm with you and be earnest over matters. I do not repent for having done that. Though I did repent. I did repent that I had to send such a letter. Apostle Paul is not repenting for having written them, but he had to repent that it ever became necessary. Why did the church have to go that way so that a strong letter like this became necessary? It is like when a mother, after perhaps a parent, after several warnings and using other means of correcting that child, maybe by withholding something, by some other means, now there seems to be no response whatsoever. And the dad or the mom had to really take the harsh measure. Now the harsh measure isn't nice. He really doesn't like to use that. Not like Almighty God. He has no delight in having to punish us. But for our good he has to do it. And so he says that I did repent that I had to do such a thing. But I do not repent because it has done you good. For the rest of the verse 8, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Your sorrow was for a short time to drive you to repentance and to Almighty God and to seek His help and pardon and then to reform matters. And then it's over. Once things are reformed, joy is restored. Once things are reformed, well, the Lord receives you and everything becomes normal again, you see. And so the apostle is saying that it worked sorrow for a short period, but its intention was good. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, that it should be necessary. Because other forms of corrections should have done the work, but they didn't, and I had to write. And so, in that sense, I did repent, but for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. The same epistle had made you sorry. It made the church in Corinth sorry because the Titus told him, and it was only for a short season. And this is a very, very helpful lesson. But you know, the lesson becomes clearer if we run our way all the way to verse 10, where I hope to stop, and then we'll try to draw some lessons. Verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I am not just happy that you were sorry. Not just that. But that you sorrowed to repentance. You see how Apostle Paul, on the one hand, separates two things, at the same time unites them. He separates sorrow and repentance, at the same time he unites it. This is the sense. He separates sorrow and repentance, showing that there may be a sorrow without repentance. If he will say very clearly in the next verse, there may be sorrow without genuine repentance. Because he's talking about repentance Godward. He will say that in the next verse. But sorrow, genuine repentance, will have to go with sorrow. As in this sense, he unites them. He separates it in a sort of weak grasp that there may be somebody sorrowing over something, but that may not be called repentance because it has nothing to do with God. He may be sorrowing over something. Now friends, it's one of the reasons why, you know, we say this. Please, we are not comfortable to have to be saying these things. Sadly, it is in the reform our churches that these things are stressed, unfortunately. And yet all our forefathers, even those that belong to the Wesleyans, the Methodists, were talking about these things in those days. Because we tell people, we go out and preach the gospel and say, repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the person comes and says, oh, I have repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And we begin to assure them and say, oh, they were a Christian. Now what we do is to point them to the marks of grace. So they may look upon it as whether God has worked in their hearts. It is the work of God. When a sinner responds to the gospel, it is God who responds to his response. Why am I saying this? Because, why does scripture say this? Because it is possible for people to say, I have repented, and yet to repent wrongly. And Almighty God notices, and He will bless. His repentance is not Godward. He says, well, in the 80s, There was this graphic, this publication that was coming out. It was called The Watchman. I don't know whether some of you remember. It was in Accra. It was coming all over to the rest of the country. And every now and then, there were people that would be put on the headlines, such and such fetish priest has become converted. That kind of thing. No doubt some of them may have become converted. But the problem was this. A number of it seemed to really take interest in people of high standing in society who may have become converted, things like this. But the point was this, after a while, a number of these persons that were celebrated as converted really had nothing to do with Christianity. What was the problem? You see, we see the preacher's work is to constantly tell people that watch for the signs of grace in God. Blesses you, hears your plea for salvation, he will respond and work by his Holy Spirit in you those marks of grace recorded in Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 8, the whole book of 1 John. The Lord has left these things there so people can evaluate themselves and say, am I genuinely converted? Not simply because I have understood the gospel in my head. Now I can repeat it. If you ask me questions, I can answer them as if I think I'm converted. No! Because the problem is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 and verse 10 says, I, the Lord, know it, and I search the reins and the heart. I am the one who look into the heart, you see. And the Apostle Peter, on the day when they had that conference in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, you remember the statement that he made? He said that God made a choice among you, and he sent me to go and preach even to the Gentiles. And then he said this, and God, who bore them witness, gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he gave unto us. We stress, the conversion that the Savior speaks about is like knocking on the door. Somebody must open you. You don't walk away assuming that he received you. It's not assumption. It's seeing the evidence that God has worked in my heart. God has wrought a change and has given me new perspective on life, new interests, new ambition, new desires, new longings, new heart that will submit to whatever the Bible teaches and things like this. You see, because the problem is this, there can be repentance that is no repentance at all. But let me say, there can be sorrow that is no repentance at all. And look at it here, the apostle. And so, friends, that this is very important to us. Now, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. You see, there was sorrow, but it wasn't an empty sorrow. It led to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. The Greek literally means you were sorry according to God, in a godly manner. And Apostle Paul would draw a line between the two, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. The difference he brings out in verse 10. But he asks us that ye might receive damage by us in nothing, so that you will not lose anything by us. So when we wrote you that strong letter and rebuked you and used strong languages against you, they won't damage you, they won't ruin you. Nobody has been ruined by genuine repentance. No one. Everyone has been blessed, rather. And so you have no damage in that. So he says that your sorrowing was toward repentance. And that repentance was Godward. You remember Acts chapter 20? Apostle Paul telling them that I've gone everywhere preaching that they should repent toward God and have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible for people to feel sorry over their sins because of the Lord's. The shame is bringing them in the eyes of people. It has made my mother not be happy with me. It has made my schoolmates laugh at me. It has made, and that is why I now feel sorry. It's made me lose so much gain. By this time, I would have saved so much of my resources, which I wasted things. Oh, so now I'm very sorry about that. Oh, that's nice. It's making a person reform a little, but doesn't lead to salvation. This is not conversion. This is not Godward. Because it has to see God My sins are against the Lord. Remember Psalm 51, when David was confessing his sins against Uriah and Bathsheba. To thee only have I sinned and done such wickedness before you. He's aware of the eye of the Lord. It's God whom I've done these things against, and God chiefly. Friends, may we always remember this, that the apostle is telling the church here. It shows us the necessity of ongoing repentance even among Christians. Friends, let me add verse 10, then we begin to draw that lesson and we close. Look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, will lead to repentance, genuine repentance, which leads to salvation. Because it's God what? See, it describes that godly sorrow. It's a sorrow, God what? It's sorrow because I see what I've done against God. Friends, it is that which is helpful, because you see then, you will not be looking at the sin only on the outside. You see your heart. You see your heart. And the desires that are there. You see your thoughts. And they are all, as it were, in the before the eyes of the Lord. And they grieve us. And we cast ourselves before the Lord. And we want to seek help at His hand. And rest our hopes only upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when that sorrow is godly and has brought us to the Lord that you can see there's only a single remedy, and that's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone must wash me and bring me nearer to God. And so He makes the Savior precious to us. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That godly sorrow that brought that salvation will never make you regret it. You will never regret having done that. Nobody has ever regretted repenting toward God. And so you see, you would do that, you would never repent for having repented toward God. But look at the difference. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. So there's such a thing as the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the worldlings. It's simply the opposite of godly sorrow. It has no God in view. It's not God He's concerned about. It's not God He's so grieved about. It's not God that He's so anxious to receive Him and to bless Him. He's only concerned about something else on the outside. Oh, my dear friends, it's so important to keep this going as Christians. If we ever allow the capacity for godly repentance to die out, your whole spiritual life will be crippled. You cannot make any progress. Why? Because, friends, we are always failing. Remember we said at the beginning, we are always failing. Unless we do not know the standards set before us by God. Unless we are blind. But if we know the standard, as we said in verse 1, if we know that we are called to be perfect in holiness, you will always be crying to God. There will always be something you are bringing to the Lord. And the only hope is this: we come with repentance. We come with grief in our hearts. We come with our heads bowed and ashamed before our Father. So we may rest our hopes only upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. That is why throughout the Christian journey, one of the things that becomes very manifest in a maturing Christian is the dying away of pride and self-confidence. He is seen all the more that I depend upon mercy. I depend upon the grace of the Lord. It becomes all the more clearer and clearer. And that makes the Lord Jesus Christ more precious to us. Because we see how much He shed blood on Calvary. Really did not only wash our sins when we came to Him afresh, but continues all the days of our lives until He takes us into glory. My dear friends, may we never lose the capacity for repentance. If we love the Lord, we will cherish that. And it will keep us alive among the Lord's people. It will strengthen character. And deepen love itself, you know. It will deepen godly love and enable us to have strength and comfort in that. My dear friends, we have to close here. May the Lord help each one of us.